I'd like to go to the Gospel of Luke now. I'm going to go to Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first 7 verses of Luke 2. I'll be doing a devotion from the following verses, just a short one, at the Christmas, to begin our Christmas program on Tuesday. But I'm just going to go up to verse 7 of Luke 2 with you this morning. So let's now prepare to hear from God. This is His Word. He wrote the Bible from beginning to end through prophets and apostles. But He wrote the Bible over the course of about 1,500 years. And it's incredible. As the more you study it, the more you see his authorship behind it and how it matches up so very well. Book written over 1,500 years, you think would be all over the place, but it's in such agreement, it's amazing. So let's now hear from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. Augustus means majestic one. These people thought they were gods. Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be taxed. And his taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. May God bless the reading of this portion of His most sacred word. Again, Lord, we do ask Thee to be with us, to draw nigh to us as we draw nigh to Thee in prayer, in praise, and now in worship through Your word and according to it. And bless us, each and every one, in our minds and in our hearts. In Your name we ask it, Lord, with thankfulness to You for being present with us now. It's in Your name we say these things. Amen. The Reverend Michael DeVries, he's a minister emeritus. He wrote an article entitled No Room. And in that article, he wrote that in a very real sense, this is the account referring to Luke chapter 2 and the verses you just heard, but the rest of it as well, that this is an account of a birth that only children, spiritual children with childlike faith, can receive. Many learned men and women stumble over this story. Yea, the mysteries of the kingdom are hidden from the wise and prudent and revealed unto babes. That word babes, by the way, in the Greek, nepias is infant. It means infant or child or minor. So he's revealed his gospel to babes, to minors, to children. Think that's literally true? Or is he talking about the children of God, the adults? It's obviously not just related or isolated to adults. Our children and young people know and understand what took place in Bethlehem that night some 2,000 years ago. They know and understand that the baby Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. They know and understand that He is the very Son of God. And they know and understand that He came to save His people from their sins. Now, dear Christian, children at a fairly young age can be made to know and understand these things, such things. though not fully as an adult understands them, but honestly and truthfully, on a rudimentary level, they can understand who Jesus was, that he was born like this, that he was called the Son of God, that he saves people from their sin. They can understand all this stuff at a very young age. And as I have mentioned on occasion before, that even a newborn can be given the gift of faith by the Holy Spirit, who is not confined by age. No age parameter that the Holy Spirit has to give that grace. Now, it takes time for it to develop, just like language. They're all gifted with language. They don't know how to speak, but it's there. Faith is there in them, and it needs to be properly nourished and nurtured. And guess what? There are parents with very young children, 3 years old, 4 years old, that exclaim, you know, this little child of ours really does believe in Jesus. Haven't you ever heard of that? Of course you have. Just to mention about, you know, we Presbyterians, many others too, we realize that baptism, for example, is not confined, seldom if ever, probably never confined to the moment that baptism is made, right? A person's baptized sometimes years after he's been baptized by the Holy Spirit, born again of Spirit and water. The water there referred to in John 3 is not the baptismal fount. The water there is cleansing. It's saying the same thing in a different way. Baptized, remember Jesus said you have to be baptized with the Spirit and with water. The water is not the baptismal fount, but it's the water of the Spirit, the cleansing from the Spirit. And so a child, you know, a person can be baptized years after he's been born again, so in some cases years before, because baptism is not confined to the moment, and because baptism is not based on profession, on our profession. Baptism is based on the promise of God. That's why we do it, right? The efficacy, and look that word up if you don't know what it means, the efficacy, the effect of the sacrament on anybody is not based on his profession. It's based on the promise of God. That's a grace. We don't have grace. Our words don't administer grace. God's promise does. And God promises to be God unto us and to our children, that is our offspring, in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, among others. But that's just an aside. The beauty of the Christmas message is that it effectively ministers to both children and adults. That's one of the beauties of the Christmas message. It ministers to both children and adults, and also affords ample opportunity to minister to the unsaved, listening in on the songs and messages of the season. So there is a lot of opportunity here for that. Now, verse 7 is my focus this morning. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, Professor Truman last week on the evening pointed out that we shouldn't think of this inn in our modern way, you know, modern terms like we do, that like as a rest stop, hotel, motel, season inn, off the road with a no vacancy sign hanging out front. And of course, he makes a relevant point. We shouldn't think of it that way. And we don't need to go too much beyond that. I just want to mention a couple of things about the word inn. It does mean literally lodging place. It can mean other things, like a courtyard or something like that, but, you know, literally it means lodging place. And we find much support for that in theological literature, so it is a proper or appropriate translation in English, inn. In other versions it says something else, but inn is also acceptable. However, whether this inn, so-called, was a lodging place for frequent guests and travelers entering in and out of Bethlehem is probably a little questionable, because Bethlehem was so small, so tiny a town, that it didn't have many special guests and travelers that frequented. So that it's an inn specifically for that purpose is probably not true. It's postulated by some. The inn here is a converted house, a farmhouse, with an adjacent room for the animals to stay at when family and relatives come along. Or a two-story house, where the second story is where they housed the guests, and the lower level was where the animals were kept. It was also, it's been postulated that the inn was some sort of house or some sort of place for travelers with a cave adjacent to it. And so the stable was a cave. Some say that it was a courtyard, cordoned off for visitors, especially for family and friends and all that stuff. It's a sort of an in-courtyard. And that's where the guests stayed. Whether Jesus was born in a house stable or a cave stable, it's not really that vitally important for us. For scholars it may be, but not for us at this point. And certainly not to understand what Christmas is all about and this Christmas story is all about. Hendrickson, for example, William Hendrickson, the commentator, scholar, he points out, why was there no room for them in the inn? He asks that question. Was it because Bethlehem was overcrowded with people that wanted to be registered? Which is commonly thought to be the case. But Hendrickson points out that's probably not true. That's not why it was so full and why there was no room for them in the inn. Deserving of consideration is the fact, says Hendrickson, that the town just now was filled with men charged with the responsibility of taking the census. Officials and soldiers of the Roman government were occupying the town for census purposes. It is well known that since Augustus, the majestic one, the god, if you will, and those who carried out his decree were aware of the fact that the Jews, because of religious scruples, were terribly afraid of coming into contact with non-Jews, the census officials were to be quartered as far as ever possible, not in private homes, but in a public place called a courtyard or an inn. And it's not surprising, therefore, that it was exactly that inn which was occupied by all these officials that had no room. And so you really couldn't criticize the innkeeper, if you will, or the housekeeper there for being cruel to Mary and Joseph, because as a lot of people think that they were cruel to him, because if they were housing soldiers, Mary and Joseph would not want to be near them, non-Jews and all that stuff, so they were separated. It may even been a consideration when you think about it. So anyway, but this is all kind of up in the air. Having said all this, more than I need to say about this in a sermon, the first question still remains. Why was there no room for them in the inn? Is that just a kind of a fact or a factoid? You say it, you believe it, you move on. Was there something more to that? Why is this in Holy Scripture mentioned in the Gospels? More than one time. No room. No room. No room. Further, why must Jesus, the Lord of exceeding glory, be born in a stable, wrapped in swaddling clothes, cheap strips of cloth? In other words, what that's saying, swaddling clothes, he's wrapped in humiliation. The Lord of glory is wrapped in cheap cloth, humiliation, and placed in a manger, an animal trough, where the animals feed. And I want us to consider the must for a moment of the question. This must be the case. Or did God overlook something? You know, did God overlook something like the crowding of the city due to all the officials because of the census, saying, oh my, I didn't think that that would happen to my son. No room for them in for him in the inn. My bad. No, of course not. This was purpose. This was orchestrated by divine providence from before the world began. This was planned. And then you have the contrast, don't you? For example, greetings, you highly favored one. You know, the angels. You highly favored. Then there is no room for him or them in the end. Then there, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Then she laid him in a manger. See those contrasts? Why those contrasts? Well, again, if you listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, which I started off with this morning before I read the scripture. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, we read, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here comes the contrast. "That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich." According to Scripture, that's why the contrast. It's not enough to be able to give a satisfactory interpretation of the nativity account, the Christmas story. We should be so deeply impressed with the love of God here revealed that we feel what the poet himself felt when he wrote, "For me, dear Jesus, was thine incarnation, thy mortal sorrow and thy life's oblation, thy death of anguish and thy bitter passion for my salvation." That's Johann Hermann. Says Hendrickson, "The babe was born in a stable, not a palace. It was laid in a feeding trough for animals, not in a pretty bassinet." All this spells poverty, deprivation. Were you born in a stable, by the way? You farm people, right? You're rural people. Even you. You're not born that way, were you? Let's take our main lesson then from this that we have just heard and from these verses, just in verses 1 to 7, particularly 7. Let us take our first main lesson that this is humility, right? It's teaching us humility, isn't it? Christ humbled himself for the sake of our eternal salvation. He had to humble himself so that we're saved. The King of Heaven put on the flesh, but he put on the flesh of the poorest among us. Joseph and Mary were almost dirt poor, and so would be their son. So from the very beginning, his birth, baby Jesus, teaches all of us, young and old, humility. Even more, humiliation. Oh boy, we don't like that. Oh, we don't like that at all. To be humiliated? Oh my. He came, according to prophecy, to be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He was to be without beauty or majesty, says the prophet, like a root out of dry ground. Worthless. A throwaway. Spurgeon asks, would it have been fitting that a man who was to die naked on a cross should be robed in purple as a king at his birth? Would that be fitting? No. Wouldn't it have been inappropriate that the Redeemer who was to be buried in a borrowed tomb would be found anywhere than in the humblest shed and housed anywhere but in the most lowly manner? The manger and the cross stand at the two extremes of our Savior's earthly life. Seems most fit and appropriate to each other. He is to wear through his life the clothes of a peasant. He is to associate with fishermen. The meek are to be his disciples. The cold mountains are to be often his only bed. He is to say, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. Nothing, therefore, could be more fitting than that in his time of humiliation, when he laid aside his glory and took upon himself the form of a servant, that he should be laid in a manger. The poor, dear people, both in spirit and in time and place, could recognize and identify with the poor Savior among them. For from an earthly point of view, Jesus is one of us. Certainly one of them. Much more so than a palace prince. So when the angels announced this king born in a manger, in a barn, to the poor shepherds watching their flock by night, the shepherds were the lowest on the totem pole of life. They were almost scum. And they're watching their flock by night, and they hear this message about this poor baby being born, a king being born. It lit them up with excitement because they could identify with him. They could immediately identify with him. And with much tender delight, a humble Savior wrapped in humiliation cloth, then with a prince wrapped in purple silk, placed in a lofty bedchamber, high and lifted up in a palace, the shepherds could identify much more with a babe in a manger than a prince in a palace. It's been reported, that great commanders have won the hearts of their troops by rising in rank, roughing it in battle with their fellow soldiers side by side, getting bloodied and beat up with them all. They're respected. Remember, when one of our presidents got shot and blood running down his face, a lot of people said, hey, that man's a gangster. I like him. That's what the comments were made. Respect. Our Lord and Savior had to come in such a fashion, poor and in deep humility, in order to identify with the poor and wretched sinners such as we are on the battlefield of life in this sin-cursed fallen world, in order that he become a curse due to taking upon himself our sin, becoming sin, in order that He, our beloved Savior, suffered the humiliation of the cross. Humiliation was His badge of honor that He wore from His birth till His death, all His life. He was humiliated, day in and day out. More and more. Till it got so bad, they put Him on a cross. Most humiliating death of all, according to Rome. Therefore, dear people, let us decide to join Him in humility, even humiliation, for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the sake of the salvation of proud souls before it's too late, for our family and our friends and our neighbors. Let's break hard hearts with humble devotion to our Savior, following His example in truth and in spirit. May our lives be lives of devotion to and worship of Jesus Christ. For our God exalts the humble, but resists the proud. And let's face it, pride is a common denominator of human character and behavior. However, we have help to overcome our natural inclination towards being proud and arrogant and nasty and asserting our way over others. That's our nature. We tend to do, especially when we're angry, especially when we're pushed. But we have help. We have the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Jesus Christ, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, is living and abiding with us, in us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That the Spirit lives in you. And then the Scriptures. The Scriptures that provide spiritual counsel and examples galore, including Christ Himself, but examples galore for us to follow. And of course, we have the grace of prayer. We can talk to God about all this and ask Him mainly, mostly for grace to sanctify our lives. I just gave you four things that will help. And remember, best of all, He's humble. Christ is humble. He's lowly of heart. And so what does that mean? That means, dear people, you know what it means. It means He's approachable. He's approachable. He's humble. He's not haughty. He's not arrogant. He's not nasty. He's humble. He's approachable. He does not ride on His high horse to trample underfoot anyone that gets too close to Him, that doesn't deserve to be in His presence. Not like that, right? But He's meek and lowly of spirit. He's inviting to all who are weak and heavy laden. He says, come unto Me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. You're having trouble now? Come to Me. He's one of us. He calls us friend. He calls us brother and sister. He says, blessed are you. Blessed are the poor of spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are meek, for you shall inherit the earth, the new earth. Nothing good is offered to the proud by God. You want to be proud? You want to be arrogant? You want to be nasty? You want to remain with this attitude of yours? Nothing good is offered to you by God if you're like that. though here they may gain reward. If you're pushy, if you're proud, if you're forceful, if you're aggressive, you might gain your reward. And what did Jesus say about the Pharisees, the proud Pharisees? They already have their reward. You want a reward here on earth? You got it. But that's it. There was no room for them in the inn, so they made a temporary resting place, a humble home, if you will, in a stable. This speaks to the openness of the gospel. For who is kept from viewing a babe born in a stable? Right? There's no ethnic hierarchy with which to abide here. There's no social class or status kept out. Be ye rich like the wise men, or be ye poor like the shepherds. Be ye able or be ye disabled. Be ye men, be ye women. All kinds of people from all kinds of places, from all types of societies, are free to come unto Christ. He and his gospel grant access to all who may believe in his name. Jehovah saves, Jesus Christ. Jew and Gentile alike. The gospel does not discriminate. All differences among us are level. One either loves him or hates him, follows him or walks away in disinterest. You either trust him fully or reject him wholly. You either make room for him in your heart or you have no room in your life for him. It's that simple. There is no middle, no neutral ground upon which to stand. Either or. Spurgeon remarks, until you can find it written in the Bible that you may not come near to Christ, until you can quote a passage in which it is written that he is not able to save you, I pray you listen to the passages where it is written he's able to save completely those who come to God through him. Presume on that promise, come to Christ in the strength and faith of it, and you will find him free to all who come. No discrimination whatsoever. The babe in Bethlehem welcomes everyone. He's a babe. He doesn't discriminate. He hasn't learned our filthy ways yet. Not that he ever did. Moreover, Jesus in the stable with the beast demonstrates how the Lord of glory dwells even with low creatures. And are you not worth much more than they? O man, O ye of little faith. A man may bring down himself so low as to become like a beast of a man. Think of Nebuchadnezzar, who actually became one for a time, only later when he came to his senses to admit that the sovereign king is the God of the Hebrews. The worst of men and women can be reformed by grace. He supped with publicans and sinners. He supped with them too. But he supped with publicans and sinners. And he does save to the uttermost those who are perishing. There was no room for them in the inn. Also speaks to the truth that there is among men of high degree and low, but of high degree, there's no room for him in their lives. Seldom is there room for him in palaces and high kingdom places. He is the Prince of Peace, and they delight in war. Grandeur and pomp are in all their celebrations. And when they hand out medals and all this grandeur and all this pomp. Meekness and simplicity of spirit is in his heart. Spurgeon asks, how can princes find room for the newborn monarch? Why, he teaches us to do to others as we would have them do to us. This is a thing which kings would find very hard to reconcile with the dishonest tricks of politics and the greedy plans of ambition. How do the two jive? How do the two mix? That's why there aren't many kings, princes, and presidents that are Christians, solid Christians. Doesn't mix with their ambitions. The tricks of the trade. Oh, great ones of the earth, says Spurgeon, I'm a little astonished that amid your glories and pleasures and wars and councils, you forget the anointed and throw out the Lord of all. No room for Christ with kings, princes, presidents. Why? There are exceptions, but few. Count them on one hand. In all this world, the 180 countries or so in all this world, count them on one hand who are really Christian. Maybe. Why is that? Well, we're told by the Apostle Paul, by God himself, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, you know, you are familiar with this. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Some, but not many. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised has God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So if a king or a prince or a certain someone wants to be something in the Lord's kingdom, then he has to face humiliation. And which will do that? And is there room for Christ in business? Where we are taught in the scripture that all of us as Christians work for Jesus. He's the Lord, and we work for him. That's why we ought to do the best job we possibly can, whatever station we're at work, because we work for Jesus. Ultimately, we work for God. Well, where's that in business today? In which industry is the top line, not the bottom line, but the top line, the glory of God in Jesus Christ? Which industry has that as its motto, as its standard? Because the bottom line, yeah, is profit. But it never goes beyond that. It never goes above that. The bottom line is profit. And when that's the bottom line, it's always the bottom line, the only line, ethics and morality are put on the shelf oftentimes to make way for profit. Consider education. Is there room in the classroom, in the classrooms of our land, for prayer and reading of the scriptures? In most, no. In some, yes, but in most, no. No more. Or consider law. The Ten Commandments used to be on display in many a courtyard in the land. Where are they now? There's no room for him in these inns, if you will, in the inns of business and industry, in the inns of education, in the inns of justice. And sadly, there was no room for him in the congregation of the day. He came to his own received him not. They rejected him. His own congregation rejected him. And I haven't time to go through the history, the long history up to the present time, church history, where we have martyrs and people like that who are chased away, rejected, diminished, mocked, and then persecuted even unto death to this day. Where is room for him in the religions of the world? In the religious people, even in certain, in the, all the mainline denominations in our land, every single one of them, where is there room for Jesus? They've cast him out, his word, his truth, in favor of this world's gospel, which is no gospel at all. How so? How so? But in the stables of the earth, that is, in the humble, holy hearts of the saints, there is room. Over these lowly places where saints gather, the star of Bethlehem yet shines. And travelers may come from distant places, lost and disconnected from God due to sin, ravaged by sickness, overwhelmed by stresses and strifes, to find for their weary souls and troubled spirits rest. Dear people, everyone, is there room in your heart for Jesus? Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth here, that it speaks to us so perfectly. There is room for Jesus. And there is no room in the world for him in so many quarters, but there's room for us. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would bless us and keep us as your own and cheer us on, and that we may be a good witness and offer the gospel of saving grace to any and every person alive. There is no one who is not to hear that message and to receive that word. And we do pray for salvation of our family members and our friends, our neighbors, and our enemies, even our enemies, to come to Jesus, to come to Jesus before it is too late. And may we be used of thee to do that. How so? By putting on humility. Humility of spirit. And this we ask in your name, Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.